all the time, and I get to experience what you, some of you, live with every day. And so, praise the Lord, I'm alive. I think my family's probably going to ban me from riding ATVs, but so you pray for me. I love riding, and that would be a, that would take some of the joy out of life if I couldn't ride those things. But they're fun. And I, my wife says, that's a dangerous sport. I said, every sport's dangerous, isn't it? Playing football is dangerous. But anyway, thank you all, and trust that that won't be a distraction this morning. We read in Galatians, and that one verse, as I was thinking about the message, that one verse caught my attention. It said, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due seasons we shall reap if we faint not. The title of the message today is Be Patient, but it's not from Galatians, it's from the book of James. I finished my devotions in James now, so there won't be any more messages from James. But James is a wonderful book, a very practical book, and being patient, I'm guessing that this experience yesterday will help me to learn patience. I think my wife tends to think I'm going to kill myself before God is able to teach me patience. But praise the Lord, I'm alive. And an opportunity to preach God's word. It is also a somber, a sobering event that says, you know what, preaching the word of God and listening to the Word of God is important, and nothing should happen that that we would. I think I was kidding with somebody here a couple of weeks ago and saying that, you know, if you're going to go bar hopping, and they, I was kidding. So that, this isn't true. I just said if you're going to go bar hopping, don't do it on Saturday night because you won't be able to come to Sunday school if you're tired. So I think maybe the Lord taught me a lesson. Maybe I shouldn't ride ATVs on Saturday, expecting to preach on Sunday with. Anyway, patience is a virtue, they say, and we all need plenty of it. My wife says, Lord, I want patience now. but patience, learning patience takes time, and that's what James is emphasizing. Over in chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rains. And verse 8, But be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Patience is important in our lives. It's easy to go through life, and the first time something happens, as we serve the Lord, we give up. The story is told of a man who was in the military and was engaged to be married. And he thought he would come home early, surprise his bride, and they were making plans, and it was soon. The wedding day was soon, and he thought, you know, I got some time off earned, and so he decided to come home early. And as he came home early, he, about midnight, I think he arrived, and he said, you know, I just can't wait any longer. And he said, I've got to go over and say hello to my bride. But as he got closer, he heard noise coming from the house, and he heard music, and as he got closer and peeped in the window, he saw dancing and his bride-to-be was dancing with another man, and broke his heart. And he thought, you know what, I'm just going to run, just going to go away, and never come back again. How sad. Truth is that if Jesus came today for us, came back today, would he find us where we're supposed to be? Would he find us faithful? Would he find us doing what we're supposed to be doing and not off giving up too soon? I don't know if the bride gave up and said, don't know if he's coming back, and just decided to move on with her life or what, but be careful in our lives that we don't give up too soon, because God may be just trying to work and test our faith rather than running from it. He wants us to learn, and especially here he says, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. He said, the Lord is coming, and that's one of the encouragements for us, is to know that trials will not be forever. The book of James is about trials over and over again. It talks about that. But you know, in America, I think we've been cooked, so to speak. We have fast foods. We have ATM machines. We can get cash out the snap of a finger. We have 24-hour news. And we have smartphones, and if the smartphone doesn't download an app within a few seconds, it's time for a new one, or there's something wrong. I mean, we have no patience at all, because we're in an instant generation. We have instant fever. It just has to happen now. The trouble is most of life doesn't work that way. Most of life takes time to learn the lessons, time to develop children. They want to act like adults, where they want to be able to have the things that adults have, but they're not nearly ready for most of those things. And so we as parents, a good parent would want them to wait for some of those things until they're older and understand how to use them properly. The danger is that we give up too soon. God's trying to teach us endurance, and sometimes we give up too soon. Remember, you may remember the song, "Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming." Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. I trust that's my prayer today, that we would have patience and wait on the coming of the Lord, that he is coming, he promised he would come, and the danger is it's been over 2,000 years since he told us he was coming back, and in our instant generation, that just seems like way too long. But he does say, be patient, it will happen, and I know that we are 2,000 years closer to the Lord's coming than when this was written. And so let's be patient. Learn to be patient. There are three examples, though, given here in this passage that we want to notice. The first one is we want to learn from the soil how we ought to be patient in suffering. Verse 7 says, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. So I think soil, I use soil because it's an S and it matches my outline with three S's. But the farmer is actually the illustration here in his putting the seed in the soil and waiting for the harvest. And so he uses that illustration here. And I wanted to go through some of the portions of that verse just so we understand thoroughly what it's talking about. Be patient has the idea of long-tempered. It's the idea of setting the timer of our temper for the long run. The idea of focusing on the final lap of our race, so to speak. And having a long fuse, looking forward to the Lord's coming. Where do you want and I want to be when we cross the finish line of life? What kind of a life do we want to be living when we cross that finish line? If we keep our eye on that goal, it will help us make godly decisions in the meantime. But if we live for the here and now, a very selfish life, we could make decisions that will affect the end of our life. And that's often true, isn't it? The little decisions we make day by day actually produce a life. How many of us have had parents? How many of us had school teachers, friends, churches that have had a profound influence on our lives? and helped us at times, molded us into what we are today. Never take that lightly on the decisions that you choose for. Of course, you can't choose your parents. That's a gimme. That happens without our choices. But many of the other choices in life, we have a choice in it. And we ought to be careful about those, because those choices will determine where we end up at the end of our life. The little choices that a runner makes as to how he will run makes a difference at the end of the race as well. It says here that there is a conjunction here. It says, be patient, therefore. And I don't want to be a stickler, but each word in the Bible is important. I think you'd agree with that. And so the word therefore, we always say we need to notice what it's there for. And so if we put that in its context, we would go back and say there must be something before that this verse is based on. And it's looking back to that. So if we go back to the chapter before, in verse 1, it says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So the idea is that riches, if you live your life for wealth and money, in the end, that's not going to mean much. And it says wealth gotten by illegal gain or by wrong means is always going to come back to bite you. And so be careful. I heard of somebody recently that a person passed away, and they had a will for the granddaughter to get all the inheritance. But there was a 20-year-old will that said the person's mother would get all the inheritance. Well, always the most recent will supersedes any prior will. The problem is, when it was probated, they couldn't find the original copy. Somebody had a copy of it, but copies don't count in probation. You need to have the original copy of the will. So when it was all probated, it went back to the 20-year-old will, and the mother was about to get all the inheritance. The problem is, when they went to clean out the house, sure enough, they found the more recent will, the original. And so it's interesting that the person that found it, suppose they had just shredded it, said, hey, why show the original will? Nobody knows about it. Just put it in the shredder and it's gone, and it'll never be found. The problem is they had to live with their conscience. For the rest of their life, they'd have lived with that conscience of knowing that they took something that didn't belong to them. And so if we take the long look and say, we want to live with a clear conscience before God. We want to live knowing that we've done right. We want to go to bed at night, sleep well, not worry about anything because we've made right choices in our life. But it's easy to want immediate gain and forget about. That's what this verse, prior verses are talking about. It says when you get gain wealth by illegal methods or unethical methods, it said it's going to come back to bite you. Life won't be happy. You won't be happy. You won't be satisfied. You'll have that gnawing in your conscience for the rest of your life, knowing that it wasn't yours and you got it. I think it goes on down through. It says, verse 4, it says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth and cries of them have the reapers which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It says, you may get by with it, but God heard. God knows. And it says, the employer who keeps back wages, rips off, it's warning against that kind of thing. It says, be careful. That the end will not be good in the end. And the going back to our verse, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth." The key is the farmer has to wait for the harvest, and he can't mess up. It says, I think he has to wait. Hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rains. Who knows? The farmer doesn't know if it's going to be a good year or a bad year. He doesn't know if it's going to rain when the crop needs it. But he's patient. He said, "I've got to commit my life to the Lord and leave the results to God. I've got to do my part and trust for God's blessing of early rains and latter rains." So with us, we need to do what is expected of us. We can't control things that are outside our decisions, but we do what we ought to do. And I think that's the, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. I'm not following my notes here right very well. But the key is that always when we look ahead, the goal is we ought to back up and say, how do I want to live today in light of the end of my life? And that's what is illustrated here. The farmer is patient and does what he has to do because he knows the fruit at the end of his life depends on his faithfulness in between. And so the whole theme of this passage, if I don't say it again, let me emphasize it. When we think about eschatology, the end times, when we think about the Lord's return, always remember and back up and say, okay, the Lord's coming, and the practical application of that is what he says here, be patient, and the reason to be patient, and let our faith be faith, let us be faithful in our faith in the Lord, trust in the Lord. He said, the reason we ought to do that is because the Lord is coming back. So we could, there's a lot of scripture about the end times and the Lord coming back, and we could get into explaining that. James doesn't. James just uses that fact to say the Lord is coming. John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So he is coming back. And so we need to live our lives in light of the Lord coming back. And that would be a whole study on its own about the Lord's coming and when he's coming and how it will be and so forth. But James just wants to use the practical application of that. He said, the Lord's coming. There is a final lap that you and I are going to take in our race of life. And we need to back up and say, therefore, because that final lap is going to happen, here's how we ought to live. It says, be patient and be faithful in the meantime. In James 1, of course, it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and testings. And it says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so he said, in trials, don't short-circuit it and jump out of trials. I decided to preach on this passage earlier in the week, not knowing that God would make me practice what I'm going to preach. So patience in suffering is going to be my lot for quite a while, because I have a hunch the knee's not going to heal up quickly. If I understand that problem, I haven't talked to a doctor about it yet, but I have a hunch that knees don't heal up very fast. And so I'm going to have to practice patience. And so I'm prepared this message for you, not thinking that, excuse me, not thinking that I'm going to have to practice what I preach. But that's always a good thing, isn't it? Because God's word applies to the preacher before he can honestly preach it and say, this is how it works. And so be faithful. There are seeds, though, that we can plant that will not produce good fruit. The husbandman or the farmer is waiting for, he says, the precious fruit, the good fruit, knowing that he's going to reap a good harvest if the Lord tarries and if the Lord blesses. But James also gives us a lot of things that may come into our lives that we may end up planting that won't bring forth good fruit. Turn back to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 of James. It says, for let not that man think that, Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he said, if we're a double-minded person, we have selfish interests, but yeah, we claim to be a Christian and claim to are trusting the Lord. He says, don't think that God's going to bless that kind of life. That's a warning. He said, that kind of seed of being selfish and living your life for self and then claiming to be a Christian, he says, that doesn't produce the good, precious fruit that that he's talking about in this passage. Turn over to chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. He gives us some more seed that doesn't produce good fruit. He said, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom does not ascend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So the truth is that we need to be careful about selfishness in our lives and envying and strife, because he said that kind of planting those seeds in our life will not bring the good harvest that we're hoping for at the end of our life when we want the harvest. Also, chapter 4, verse 4. He says, I'm ahead of myself here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And believe me, the last thing you want in your life is to be an enemy of God, to get on God's wrong side, so to speak. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we want to be friends with God. We don't want to become his enemy. And the way to do that is to be not double-minded, but to be single-minded and say, my faith is in the Lord, and nothing in this world is going to move me off of that. I will be faithful to the end. That's what the theme of James is, faithfulness to the end, being patient in our faith and waiting for that good harvest. The harvest will be a valuable crop. That's what it says here. It'll be a good, what does he call it? Precious fruit. The harvest, well, I'm going to read this paragraph because I got it out of a commentary and I thought it just kind of sums up this verse 7. It says, this harvest will be a valuable crop that is heavenly reward for those that have endured faced trials. So we do look at the end and say, we want to be sure we're ready for that last lap of our life, the last lap of the race of our life. We want to make sure we finish well. But the truth is, it says, the emphasis is not on the crop representing heavenly reward. Rather, the believer's patient endurance is what is emphasized here. He said the farmer waits patiently and is enduring the waiting from spring to fall. It's his job to do the work that's called for, the cultivating and the farm work that has to be done to produce, to allow that to be a good crop. The kind of waiting that he does, his faithfulness in farming is important, and that's the emphasis here. Not on necessarily the reward in heaven, although the precious fruit, the precious crop, is the idea of what's happening, his patient waiting. That's the connection here in this illustration. Yes, we know the reward is waiting in heaven, but it's that the reward of patient endurance. What are some of those rewards? What would be some rewards for patiently waiting? I had to ask myself that question. That's what it says here. The whole emphasis is patiently waiting and the benefits of that. Some benefits of patiently waiting. Well, we're going to get to Job in a minute, but Job waited patiently, didn't he? A long time while suffering and going through it. I'll say this now. I'm getting ahead of myself, but Job, I don't know that Job ever found out why he was suffering. I mean, God knew, and we know because it's been revealed to us. But I don't think Job, even after God blessed him, I don't think Job ever found out what was going on in heaven that caused his suffering. And I dare say that we probably don't know a lot of times why. I mean, I can guess. I can guess why I had the accident. My wife could probably give you a lot of reasons. Learn to be careful. There's a lot of reasons, perhaps, we could come up with. But I'm not God, so I don't really know why it happened. All I know is that God is asking me to be faithful, to have patience, and to let the trial work out and let it accomplish in our lives what God intends for it to accomplish day by day. Okay, the first lesson we learn from the soil, be patient and look forward to the coming. Second one is learn from the second coming. This one emphasizes more of that idea of the second coming in verses 8 and 9. It says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. I think number one idea from the verse, it says, stand firm. It says, strengthen your hearts, which I hope is why you're here this morning. For several reasons we come to church, don't we? We do it because God told us to do it. Told us to gather together. He designed the church for us to gather together to meet our needs as we encourage one another, but also because we are to worship God. We are to give Him His rightful place in our lives. And therefore, gathering together is important for you and me, as well as our worship of God. It's important because we need that encouragement. We need to strengthen our hearts. The old saying, birds of a feather flock together. Yeah. The more that we understand the trials of life and the things that are coming at us, the more that we need to get together and share and encourage one another. And the Bible says so much the more as we see that day approaching when the Lord's coming back. The great problem for the double-minded man is that deceiving one's own heart, because sometimes the double-minded person says, I'm doing all right, I'm a Christian, but they're not single-minded. They're not focused on serving the Lord. And the Lord says, let not that man think that he'll get any blessings from the Lord. Doesn't work that way. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded person. And that's what he says here. Your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Settle your hearts. Make the decision that this is where I'm at. This is the direction my life is going. And therefore, I'm not going to be moved from it, no matter the circumstances. You know what? This is my problem, is I look many times at the circumstances of life. When I'm in pain, it's got to be somebody's fault. I don't want to blame it on me. I want to find somebody else to blame it on, because I shouldn't be in pain. And yet, God says that's part of life. Pain is important. Suffering is important for us, because we sometimes don't learn lessons without... I think the Lord has taught me many lessons. I rolled a farm tractor over me years ago, completely over top of me, and lived to tell about it. Should be dead. Of course, I told you the story about a month ago now. I guess I rolled that ATV in the creek. I think, what do they say, cats have nine lives? Which one of my own, Rose? She keeps track more than I do. But in reality, those trials ought to teach us something. Now, I'm not sure I learned the lesson yet to be careful, but those lessons are important for us, because just telling, sometimes listening to things doesn't teach us. Well, they say experience is the best teacher, but it's also the most expensive. You have to pay the consequences when you learn that way. So I trust that we'll learn the lesson to be patient and endure today and be steadfast, so you won't have to go through the trials that God says, okay, they learned it. They won't need to go through the teaching of experience and learn it that way. The truth is that 2,000 years ago, Christ came, and He promised He's coming back. And He said He's going to come again. And therefore, that second coming ought to always be in front of us. We don't know if it'll be the next second or the next century. We don't know that. But what we do know is that He is coming. And you and I want to be prepared for that coming. I think I told you this story before. There was two farmers who farmed next to each other. And the one farmer was a believer, and so he tried to spend Sundays a church, visiting the relatives, and just spend it for the Lord. Make that day different than the rest. Neighbor kind of always made fun of him for taking off. He would purposely plow his fields, cultivate his fields, plant the crop. He'd try and do it purposely on Sunday just to aggravate his neighbor. And at the end of in the fall, when they harvested the crops, there was no difference. Both men had the same crops. And the unbelieving farmer came over and visited his neighbor and said, "I told you it doesn't pay to serve God. Our crops are no different." The farmer, the believing farmer, answered very wisely. He said, "God doesn't always pay off in October." The truth is we're looking towards the end of our life when the Lord comes back, or we die and stand before the Lord. In fact, the next verse here, it says, the judge stands at the door. Keep that in mind, that one day we will give account of our lives, and that's important for us to think about that. You can make judgment now about what benefits and what pays off now, but ultimately, there's going to be a day when the judging of us by our neighbors and friends aren't going to mean much, but the Lord's judgment will be what's important. And so in verse, I'm not sure where I'm at in your notes, if I'm giving you all the answers, but the emphasis here is the nearness of coming. And the writers of the Bible believed that. They believed that the Lord would come back in their lifetime. And so there's always that tension to say, yeah, really, it didn't happen in their lifetime. It didn't happen in a whole bunch of lifetimes of believers since then. Probably won't happen in our lifetime. But the Lord did say he's coming back. And the key is for us to be ready. We don't want to be caught not living for the Lord. And so he uses that illustration, and you can say, you shouldn't scare people like that. Don't you scare your kids? You say, don't run out in the street, play in the street, because a car will hit you and you'll have to go to the hospital and you'll be in pain. We always use the worst scenario. And that's what God says. God says, you be ready, because one day I am coming back. It is a surety that the Lord is coming back. And you can say, well, not in my lifetime. That's all right, but it could be. And that's why we want to be ready always for the Lord's coming back. Let's see, what else do I have down here? He says, remember not to grumble or complain due to unpleasant circumstances. He says here, take 9, grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Back further in the book of James, it says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. We have to be careful. God says you're blessed if you're patient and endure trials. It says, blessed is a man that takes patiently the trials of the Lord. But isn't it strange that we who have been blessed of the Lord sometimes speak despairingly? Is that a right word, Rose? Despairingly of others? I never know if I use these big words right or not. I shouldn't use them. But in reality, we sometimes make judgments very quickly about others and what they're doing. We set ourselves up as the final authority on those things. And James is saying, don't do that. Don't grudge. Don't speak evil of one another, lest ye be condemned. It says, remember, Jesus said, with what judgment you make is the same judgment you will be judged with. And so it's important that we let God be the judge. It says, behold, the judge stands at the door. You don't stand in judgment of other people. Unless you're using the Word of God and saying, this is what God says, that's fine. We can stand on the Word of God, but so many times, I read the other day about, I think it was Aristotle, and I don't often quote Aristotle. I'm not sure where he was at. But anyway, he said, most times, and most judgments, and most of our anger, sometimes, it's hard to make judgments about the right person, the right circumstances, in the right way, at the right time. And he went on and said, to make those judgments that we are perfectly right in every one of those aspects, we can't do that. Only God is the judge and knows the full circumstances and the full reasoning and motive for what was done. We don't know that. And so be very careful. It says, don't grudge one another. Like I told you, when pain comes into our life, we could want to blame everybody else and say it's somebody's fault. In my case, I keep using that illustration because it's so current on my mind. My son said, I made a trail with his brush hog all the way up to the corner of the property. And he said, there's no turnaround up there. And you know what that does to a person? So what? I can turn around. I'll figure it out. Big mistake. There was no turnaround, and there was no way to turn around, so I crashed into a tree. Truth is that when the warnings that people give us, and God says, don't be judging what somebody else is. If they've told you that, it might be true. Take it serious in our life. But don't be judging others and what they've done and what they've said. Anyway, did I get everything in there? Let's see, the last one. Keeping faith now and the promise of coming of the Lord is inseparable. That's what I talked about earlier. The emphasis here is on the coming of the Lord, but not explaining all the coming of the Lord, but using that as an incentive for us to be faithful. What we do now is going to make a difference when the Lord comes back. And so the last one here, believers will be delivered from their present trials. We ought to act that way. We ought to say, you know what? There is deliverance. There will be a time when we won't suffer anymore. And we say, let it happen today, right? But God says, no, there's a process that's important for you and me to go through in life that's purifying. God says there's like the gold and the silver that are being purified. It takes a lot of heat and time to make that happen. And that's what God's doing in our lives at times. All right, not only from the soil, not only from the second coming, but from Scripture itself, we ought to learn to have patience in suffering. In verses 10 and 11, it says, Behold, we count them happy. Let's see, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example for suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We ought to learn from Scripture. And it is interesting that he addresses, behold, in verse 10, take my brethren. He's talking, isn't he? James is very kind. He identifies with those that are going through suffering. He evidently isn't there. This is a letter written to believers outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Holy Land, so to speak. But he's identifying with them. James was probably the pastor at the Jerusalem church, writing to Jewish believers outside in the diaspora, the scattered abroad. He's writing to them and saying, listen, brothers, I know what you're going through. I can feel your pain. I know what it's like to suffer and for the Lord. And so he's saying, I can identify with that. And by the way, when folks go through suffering, and sometimes it's their own fault, I know that you don't give me any pity. That's okay, because this was my fault. This accident, I deserved it. But there's a lot of people that go through pain and suffering that it's not their fault. It's because of somebody else's mistake or health needs that has nothing to do with what they did in their life. Be gracious and kind to them. James is very, very kind to his brothers in the Lord who are going through times of suffering. It says, take the prophets. He says, my brothers, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering affliction. He said, there are those in Scripture that we should take as an example. So not only from the farmer, the soil, but the second coming ought to remind us to be patient, but also in Scripture. We should read the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. We should read and say, here were believers. Which passage in the Bible gives us a whole list of believers that were faithful? Hebrews chapter 11, right? We call it the Hall of Faith. Gives a whole list of believers in the Old Testament that were faithful, even though they went through trials. And James is picking out a few. By the way, can you think of any other believers in the that James mentions, I know you're great Bible scholars. Can you think of other believers that James mentions? He's going to mention Job here, so that's one. Can you think of any other examples? What's that? Remember, he used an illustration about prayer and saying, even though this man was like nature to you, well, Job, but he was like nature to you and me, which means he had flaws. He was made out of the same stuff we are and had weaknesses. And yet, said God, he prayed 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. Elijah? Yeah. He uses him as an example. Elijah wasn't perfect, and yet God blessed him because of his faithful endurance. Sure, did he have flaws? Did he have weaknesses? Of course. You and I have flaws, but our faith should remain strong. That should, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to do stupid things that are going to cause pain and suffering. And yet God loves us. God wants the best for each of us, and he uses these prophets. Now, we can say, didn't Job do a lot of complaining? If you read through the book of Job, he poured out his heart to God, just complained and complained. He said, God, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening. Of course, his friends beat up on him too. But Job complained a lot. And I had to think when I read this, it's like you're using Job as an example. I know he was long-suffering through trials and everything, but he did a lot of complaining too. But he did it the right way. I think that's what's important. He complained to God. He said, God, I don't understand what's happening. He said, and he goes on and on and just pours out his heart to God. That's where we should go, shouldn't we? Because James says, if you lack wisdom in a trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And he doesn't upbraid you and make fun of you for asking. So Job, it seems to me that Job did it the right way. He didn't understand what was happening, so he went to God and poured out his heart to God. Didn't Abraham do that too? Went to God and just poured out his heart to God. In fact, he bargained with God, didn't he, for Lot and Sodom? I don't know if we all have that kind of a relationship with God that God would respect that or not. I mean, most times I go to God desperate and say, God, I need your help. Rather than having an ongoing relationship and pour out everything that's on my heart and trust God to hear and to answer. Now, where am I at my notes? The Lord's prophets are worthy of imitation. I think when you read through the Hebrews 11 and you look at those that are listed there, they're worthy of our imitation, of their patience in suffering. Because we have the New Testament, don't we? We know what end times is coming. What's going to happen in end times? The Old Testament saints didn't. I mean, they knew that they believed in an afterlife, but they didn't know all the plans God had. They didn't know about the church, per se. That was only revealed in the New Testament. We call it progressive revelation. God only reveals at times what believers need to know, and not always ahead of time. So I admire the Old Testament saints. They didn't have what didn't they have about the Holy Spirit? They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and left and came and left. We have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, which is we take for granted that God's going to guide us and comfort us and direct us and intercede for us. They didn't have that like that in the Old Testament as such. And so there are examples not to follow in the Old Testament as well. Look at in the passage that we just looked at that comes right before this. It was the dishonest employers that he says, those are examples not to follow in Scripture. He's saying, you see somebody doing wrong? My daddy always said, everyone's good for an example. Some good, some bad. And sometimes we can say, well, that's good, I should be doing that. We see somebody else doing wrong, we say, well, that's an example too. Something I shouldn't be doing. So we learn from that. Not everything in the Bible is for us to follow. And so we need to be careful that we look at God's Word and evaluate that. How about people that boast and brag about all they've done and what they will do? James says, Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gains. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It says you ought to say that the Lord will do this or that. And it says all your boasting is evil. And it ends up by saying, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So this boasting and saying, well, I got this all together, you know, and we never consider God's will and what God wants in our lives is sin. People who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. If anyone thinks his religion, he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is vain. So be careful, he's saying. Don't follow their example of all talk and no show. Look for those that walk the walk and live like they should. Blessed is the man who remains faithful and steadfast under trials. Endurance was James' chief virtue of faith. That's James is saying, you want to know what real faith is? Find somebody that's steadfast through a trial. Their faith is never wavering. God is good no matter what happens. Even though we always say, well, it was the grace of God. And when good things happen to us, we praise the Lord, and it's easy to praise the Lord. But the real test of our faith is, will we still say, God is good, even when the circumstances around us are not always good? For perseverance, the prophets and all now believers are called blessed. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 12, look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which is the Lord has promised to them that love him. It says, blessed is the man that endureth. There's our word, patience, steadfastness. That's the same word that we're looking at. He endureth temptation. He takes those tests of life seriously as stepping stones, as opposed to something to blow a person out of the water. Job addresses his complaint to God. As I mentioned, he took it where it should go. When we have a complaint and don't understand, we ought to go to God. Not to others, not blame others, not judge others, but go to God. You have seen, let's see, where is that at in verse 11 maybe? Let's see if we can get there. Let's just notice that in verse 11, it says, you have seen... the end of the Lord. That have seen is the idea that, you know, they knew the story of Job. These readers of James' letter, they knew the story of Job very well. So it says, you've seen how that ended up. You know this story. This is nothing new to you, that believers can be faithful. And so he's kind of reminding his readers, not making fun of them, but said, come on, guys, think, remember, Job did this. Other prophets in Scripture were faithful. Endurance is used by God to prove his mercy and compassion. That last part of the verse, it says, you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Take Job's illustration. What happened to Job? He was faithful. By the way, what did God say about Job? Do you remember? Remember what God's analysis of Job is? Let me read it to you. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God, shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incite me against him to ruin him without reason. God's analysis of Job is that he has integrity. Isn't that what patience is? Integrity, I try and get a handle on integrity. If somebody does let's say they're building a new house and they put the plumbing in and then finally they have it all done and they go down in the basement and they turn the faucet on, and if there is integrity in the plumbing, there's not going to be water spraying everywhere. In the electrical circuits, they wire the whole house, and then finally, you throw the breaker. And hopefully it doesn't pop, which means you have short circuit somewhere. In reality, when it stays on and everything works, that's integrity. The electrical system has integrity. It's all the parts are there, they're connected right, they work together. That's what God said about Job. He said, Job is one of those guys that his faith is real. And even God says, even though you're making me test him without a reason, there's no reason for me to test him, because I know his faith is real. He said, Job has integrity, which reminds me of our integrity. He said, if when trials come, it blows us out of the water and we don't remain faithful. God says it's a lack of integrity, because you need to practice what we preach. We believe the Lord is coming back. We believe that trials produce patience in our lives, and says, let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be mature and lacking nothing, that we would be complete. All the circuits connect, everything. People look at your life and say, he practices what he preaches. She practices what she preaches. She really does live for God. That's what God said about Job. And he never took it back. He never recants. God doesn't take that back and say, well, Job proved himself a little bit of a complainer. No, God still believed. I wonder about our lives. Remember that story I told you? If you have it at the bottom, it says, what's your situation where God wants you to show patience? I don't know what you're going through. Each of us have a different trial that God has asked us to bear. But I wonder if you could fill in the blank there and say, this maybe is what God's going to use in my life to show integrity, that I might have steadfastness, might endure what God has asked me to endure. Remember that story I told you in the beginning about the army man coming home and finding his bride dancing with another man? He left and never returned. Suppose there was a different ending to that. Suppose we write a different ending. Suppose I told you that he wrote a letter to the girl and invited her to come back, and that he would forgive her and that he still loved her. Suppose that her friends warned her about this guy she was with and said, he really doesn't love you. He just loves selfish, fun-loving guy, but not the kind of guy you want to marry. And suppose that she did the right thing and listened to her friends and listened to the letter that he wrote and said, you know what? I'm going to break off my relationship with this guy, and I'm going to go back to my original lover. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. Isn't that what God did? The last verse here, it says, the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. So yeah, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to be unfaithful at times. Yet God stands with open arms to you and me and says, come back. I love you. I'll forgive you. And he invites us to come. He says he's gracious, forgiving God. And each of us ought to realize that in our lives at times we are unfaithful. James says earlier, or 1 John says that if we confess our sin, this is to believers, so it means assumes that we do sin. So it says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I trust today, if you say, you know what, I have tried to jump ship, I am at times unfaithful to the Lord, would you come back? Would you say, God tells me in his words, my friends are after me to come back from where I'm at, that I'm headed down a wrong path. Would you come back and let God forgive you? Maybe you're faithful. God bless you. Some of us at times struggle. And I trust that we'll never stay where we don't want to be when the Lord comes back. It warns us that says the Lord is coming. And we need to be at the right place at the right time that God can look and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father,